Alrighty. We are on the tabernacle and the Christian study. We got through the altar and the sacrifices, where the majority of the action takes place in the tabernacle system. And the next piece we're going to look at that's out in the courtyard is the laver. And I think most of you are aware where the laver was set up. Red and black, okay. I don't know. Anyway, you would come in to the gate. I'm just going to... Oh, that isn't going to work. Okay, the gates here, you would come in and you'd have the altar here. I'm trying to make it square because it's five square. You'd have the tabernacle itself back here. And again, forgive my squiggly lines. And this has got to be close to a square, hence whatever. But right here you would have your laver. Okay? Altar, bronze altar, bronze laver, holy place, holy of holies, the Ark of the Covenant's back here. You got your table of showbread, your lampstand, and the altar of incense in front of the veil there that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. I know that's not a very good drawing. I admit that I am not a good drawer. Okay? But for what we're talking about, that will suffice. So we've talked about the linen courtyard, you know, the linen fence, the courtyard, bronze altar. Now we're at the laver. Now, because there's so much activity at the bronze altar and what takes place with the bronze altar, where the sacrifices are, if you were paying attention when we went through that, there's a lot of activity at the laver as well. Because in the sacrifices, the priest would have to go and wash their hands and their feet and then wash a lot of these sacrifices. So these are the two most often used pieces of furniture, utilized pieces of furniture in the tabernacle temple system. Okay, just so you know that. So we want to go to Exodus 38. We'll get a brief description here of the laver. And while you guys are turning, I just want, for those of you that aren't aware, please keep Larry Miller in your prayers. He's in the hospital. They're not sure what happened. He thought maybe a mini stroke. Mrs. Miller responded, said, no, the doctors aren't sure that's what it is. But as far as I know, he's still in the hospital. I'm not sure what his symptoms were or what happened. All I know is that they've asked for prayers. So keep Larry in your prayers. I'm sure as soon as they figure out what happened, they'll move on addressing it. And Larry will hopefully be back together with us soon. But keep him in your prayers. The other thing I want to mention is this going on. Are we doing David and... Oh, okay, so I won't bother with that. All right. On to Exodus 38. We were originally going to have somebody participating in our assembly this morning from China, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Exodus 38:8. This is the tabernacle spoken of being completed. And the laver is mentioned in other chapters, but we'll just look at it here for our purposes this morning. And then we'll go back to Exodus 30 to get a little more information. Exodus 38, chapter 38, verse 8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze. And you can go back and figure out Holiab and Bezalel, those guys. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. If you go back to Exodus 30, real quick. This is where it originally is mentioned, when the plans were given to Moses and what they were supposed to make, beginning in verse 17 of Exodus 30. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, why I put it up there where I did. And you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire, then you'll have an italics and a new American sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations. You should notice something right away. If you look through all the other articles of furniture in the tabernacle system, they are well-defined dimensions are given. Did you notice here? No dimensions. None. Okay, we'll address why that may be. Offer some opinion. That's all it is opinion. Okay? The other thing you'll notice if you're paying attention there, in both passages that I read, when it described it, it said, 38:8, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze. Now, how many of you thought this was always one piece? Be honest. Okay. Some of you are like, I haven't really thought about it. Well, it's two pieces. Notice it's a laver on top and the pedestal or the base below it. Now, here's another interesting information. My wife asked me last night, you got some interesting tidbits about the laver? I said, nah. I tease her, not being totally truthful. And if you want to know what happens if you're not truthful, you can ask Mrs. Hahn. She'll tell you what happens when you're not truthful. Anyway, that's between her and I. Anyway, you can go ask her. See, notice, John, I'm not picking on you this morning. When you look through the book of Numbers, in Numbers 3 and Numbers 4, there's a description given, a definition given of who's responsible for what pieces of furniture in the tabernacle system for the moving of it. Aaron and his sons go in and cover everything. And what's moved. Okay? Go back and read Numbers 3 and 4 and guess what you're going to find? No information at all about the laver. None. It's not mentioned as being moved. It's not mentioned as being covered. Interesting. We'll throw some ideas out. I might ask some of yours. Okay? Now that laver, it basically comes from a word that means round and all that. Basic root word means round, circular, and there's other things involved with it that has to do with things to go in and they say for washing. That's where we get our word, brethren. It's, we don't use much anymore, but when I was in grade school, when you wanted to go use the restroom, you didn't ask if you could go use the restroom. You'd raise your hand and ask your teacher, can I go to the lavatory? What's a lavatory? It means a place of washing. That's what this word means. Place of washing. Okay? So it's all it means. Place of washing. So that's in its very general, basic definition, just a place of washing. So we see here that's bronze circular basin, and then a bronze pedestal or base. We've already talked about this. All right. We talked about some of the two pieces, and we talked about no dimensions. All right. Two pieces. A lot of people will say that the reason it's two pieces is God had an intention of always, when he talks about two pieces, trying to communicate there's like a foundation and then something that's going to go on top of it. So you got a pedestal and something that goes on top of it. The foundation to the New Testament is what, brethren? The Old Testament. The foundation upon which the New Testament comes. So we can go back, build the New Testament off of that, go back and help us understand what the Old Testament was all about. So you'll read stuff, and people will say, commentators, and they're commentators, okay? They will say that that's representative of the base of the pedestal would be representative of the Old Testament. The basin, that which goes on top, has to do with washing and water and cleansing, is the New Testament representation. Now, there's nothing in the scripture that indicates that. I'm throwing out opinion just so you guys have some ideas of what people think. Right? Why no dimensions? Anybody got anything you want to offer up? Any ideas? It's opinion. One opinion is as good as the other if it's within the context of scriptural principles.
Because God doesn't care if you get immersed in the Jordan River or in a hot tub?
Sure, that works for me. I wasn't thinking that. But yeah, I don't think the dimensions, the size. Because what you're going to see, brother, now we understand in our assembly, because we have to work on this so often to help people understand what God's Word says about the plan of salvation, about having to be washed. You know, our hearts were sprinkled with blood, and our bodies were with pure water. Right? So, we have to go and make sure people understand this has always been part of God's plan. This part that we call immersion, which is the correct translation of that word, baptizo. Again, like I've told you many times, there are words in the Greek that stand for sprinkling, and that's rantizo. When you read Hebrews 10:22, which we just quoted, it will say a form of rantizo when it says your heart sprinkled clean. Okay? It uses that word. It doesn't say baptized. See? And there's chao for pour and its forms, and you have baptizo for immerse, dip, plunge under. Okay? Submerge. The way that word would be properly used. So, immersion is a part of God's plan, and He wants us to understand that we're being cleansed. We can figure that out. So the labor for us, most of us go, well, you know, the labor is easy to understand. You got to be washed. You notice we read and it said they got to be washed, their hands and feet, before they can even offer up a sacrifice that's going to be acceptable to God or enter into His presence. So that's a principle present there. But you need to go back into Exodus 29, and you'll see that when the priests were consecrated, set into and ordained into their position of service to God, they had to be washed. They had to be washed. So let's go back to Exodus 29. Let's just confirm that what I'm telling you is the truth. Again, I've told you before, guys and gals, we can say a whole lot of stuff from up front, can't we? And I've heard a whole lot of stuff come from preaching pulpits and weren't even close to in the Bible. So you should always check this stuff out. Somebody makes a statement. They better be able to support it with Scripture, amen? That was weak, brethren. Everybody here today?
Yes,
all right. Are you excited to be here?
Yes.
In spite of me?
Yes.
All right. I set you guys up, and I just want to hear the truth. Okay? Verse 4. Exodus 29. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons, those that were of the priesthood, to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. There it is. To be consecrated, okay, set apart, they had to be washed, and then the anointing oil and blood were put on them. I mean, we can see what this is all about easily. The New Testament teaches that the Christian is washed, contacts the blood, right? For the sin issue, washed, made clean, sin issues taken care of. God uses the element of water to communicate that we've been cleansed so that we will understand that. And then the anointing oil goes on us, right? And we know what the anointing oil was a foreshadow of, and that was the Holy Spirit, particularly for us, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know all that. We should know that. Anything that was consecrated, that was set apart for service to God, was anointed. Are you set apart, consecrated, sanctified for the use as a honorable vessel for the Lord? The head should be going, yep. Yeah. See, so all that is designed to teach us what takes place with the priests first at the labor, and I'm covering this because we'll get into the other stuff that it was used for, primarily the service of the sacrifices and such. But the first And foremost reason that laver was constructed, brethren, was so the priests could be washed, so they could do the work in the presence of God. That was why. And then after that, any sacrifice that had to be offered up that was going to go to God had to be cleansed. Had to be cleansed. So God's continually working on this image in the Israelites' head. We need to cleanse this. We need to cleanse this. We need to cleanse this. So the laver is a picture of cleansing, sanctifying. You guys understand that? We can go through lots of passages in the Old Testament. I don't think we need to. But if you go through the book of Exodus, you just put down laver and Numbers, you know, somewhat in Deuteronomy, but mostly it's going to be in Exodus, is where you're going to see the use of the laver, some in Numbers. Actually, I take it back. It's not mentioned in Numbers. Labor is not mentioned in Numbers. So, Exodus. You'll see what its use is for. All right? And Leviticus, where we went through the sacrifices. We read about all that over a period of, I don't know how long we spent on the altar, 8 weeks, 9 weeks. Jared could probably tell us if he looked. But that was the primary purpose of the labor. Okay? So, now why the undefined dimensions? I'm finally getting around to it. Going, finally. He's going to say something about it. The laver is not only used as a foreshadow or a type of immersion for the priest, brethren, but after that, its primary function is used to cleanse the priests in their work, hands and feet, and then the priest's sacrifices that would be offered up for the people. So, if you look in the New Testament, there are passages that talk about the Word being a cleansing agent. The Word of God. Now, you should not believe me because I said that. We should look at those passages, shouldn't we? Would you guys agree? Well, let's look at them. Let's take a look at a few of them. I'm jumping all over the place just for Sam's sake over here. I gave her notes, and I've always warned Samantha and Brenda and others that have come here to do the sign language for the Eccles that I rarely follow my notes. Is that true?
That's right.
That's right. So I always warn her, here they are, but don't tell I'm going to do it. No way. I go all over the place based on what hits my head and the order I think I want to redo it. And that changes constantly in my head. Constantly. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. Just to start. So I want to show you where Jesus talks about the Word being a cleansing agent. So what I want you to see is that the laver is also representative of the cleansing effect of the Word of God, or the sanctifying effect of the Word of God. So we'll start, I think we're going to go to John 13. That's where I want to start. I'm trying to get there, you guys are there. Oh, I didn't bring my readers, this is a disaster this morning. No, John 15, I'm sorry. John 15. Then we're going to John 17. Most of you should know where we're going in John 17. I guarantee I know Luke and Jared and others probably know where I'm going there. But John 15. Jesus talking about, this is a very familiar passage for many of us, the vine and the branches, right? There's some great instruction here in this chapter. But look here, he says, verse 2, every branch of me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it that he may bear more fruit. Now look at verse 3. You are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word has a cleansing effect. By what means? If you're obedient to it, if you follow it, it will produce a sanctifying cleansing effect. That's what it'll do. All right, now over to John 17. John 17, verse 17. This is the true high priestly prayer, or if you want to call this the Lord's Prayer, call this the Lord's Prayer. All right? This is when he actually prayed to God. Critical stuff here. Verse 13, "But now I come to thee." Jesus is getting ready to vacate this world. He's looking towards his personal exodus. "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word." I'm reading the New American Standard, non-updated. It just sounds more official. "And with the thys and the thous, you know, okay. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil." And then you'll have one in italics. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So how are we cleansed? How are we sanctified? According to Jesus. The word. Say the word. And it's got to be true. Sure.
I was just looking at the Greek words between prunes in chapter 15, verse 2 of John. And verse 3, they have the same root word. So between prunes and clean, it's the same root word. So basically, in verse 2, he basically makes it clean so that it may bear more fruit.
It's interesting. Oh, we've got hands shooting up everywhere. Audience participation.
Okay, so I understand what you're going through as far as the clean, but where I'm looking at, I guess, I look at, there's no dimensions there, and I'm trying to make that connection, and you might be going there? Okay, I just thought that there's no boundary to that. So
there is no boundary. Exactly. You hit it already. You're ahead of the preacher. Teacher, I mean. Brad.
I found something really cool, too. Exodus 38:8, this laver was made out of mirrors.
We're going to get to that.
And that's very interesting, I think. And that's, you know.
It is very interesting. On purpose. God does everything for a purpose. But again, I'm just trying to show you that what the laver also can be a foreshadow of that I think sometimes we don't pay close enough attention to is it can be a foreshadow of the Word of God. That's my point. Okay, so no dimensions. The Word of God, brethren, is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. It's an incredible, marvelous, awe-inspiring. If you think of every superlative, the Word of God is that.
I might derail you here, but I'll try not to. Have you ever? I've had people say that this washing of the Word is immersion. That's the immersion that Scripture is talking about.
Are you talking about being immersed? We'll use the word baptized by the Word?
Correct.
Yeah, they're not reading the whole verse, and they're not taking all the information on the subject. Yes, I've had people say that to me. Oh, see, we're washed by the Word, so we're saved by the Word. Okay, and then I say, so what does the Word say? What's that washing that the Word's talking about? What's it referring to? Just washing in the Word? No. Says regeneration in Titus 3. There's a lot of things you can go back to. And in Ephesians 5, which we'll get to.
That's just an answer.
Okay. Right. So see, you gotta get all the information. These guys love to cut and paste because they're trying to hold to an agenda. So, brethren, when I do study on stuff and I you know go and do my resource look and I use things that I have available personally in maybe a reference library on my bookshelf or in a software program I have on my computer, or if I go on the internet and look at stuff, you know, I'm just amazed how many of these guys blatantly ignore all kinds of verses to hold that position. Like they have to compartmentalize their thought and say, we don't see these verses. Whatever you do, don't mention them. And that's what they do. False teachers aren't so much what they bring in that's false. It's what they don't tell you, what they leave out, that makes them so dangerous. See? And that's the real problem in the religious marketplace today, is they will feed you that spiritual cotton candy that you want, you know, and avoid the other side of, or all the other passages that deal with that topic. So that's what you got to watch for. I mean, false doctrine that comes in that's outside of the scripture is pretty easy to identify. Pretty easy. It's the guys that are crafty and keep presenting all these scripture verses, and if you're a little ignorant of the Bible as a whole and are too trusting, naive enough to trust the guy up front, which you should never do. I mean, if he's built a level of trust with you, that's fine. But ultimately, you should be checking it out on your own. That's your responsibility. And you shouldn't shirk that. I mean, how'd you like to have the Apostle Paul come up here and preach a message, pop up in the flesh, and whoop, preach an outstanding message, you know? And then, you know, have him say, but don't check anything out I said, because I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, he never said that. As a matter of fact, when he went to the Thessalonians and down to Bereans and all that stuff, the Bereans are checking out to see what he said was so, and he didn't scold them for it. The Scripture speaks very approvingly of those guys. That's the Apostle Paul. So again, we want to make sure we check everything that's said. So we get up here, we should prove stuff. If we're going to offer an opinion, we should completely declare that. I appreciate that the men in this congregation do it. I know I've heard Mr. Wilson say that many, many times. You get up here, you're going to say something, you can't prove scripture. You make sure you tell the brethren, this is my opinion. And that's all it is, opinion. Make sure. All right? All right, so there's all kinds of ideas of why it's not measured, but the Word of God is just, it's within the bounds of what's said, but its effect is immeasurable. That's my point. Its effect is just immeasurable, what it can do. This cleansing, sanctifying process, just immeasurable. That's my own personal perspective on it. I don't know why God didn't give us the dimensions. That's something you get to ask Him when we get to heaven. Why? In the Old Testament system, which was a 4-7 type, didn't you give us a dimension on the laver? You know, was it because it was round and you knew we wouldn't understand pi r squared and all this radius? Was that it, Lord? Or you guys, some of you are missing it bad. Anyway, I got to quit trying to be too clever. But that's a question. I mean, I got lots of questions that I'd like to ask, but here's what I'm going to tell you that I think, my opinion, get to heaven, those questions won't matter anymore. You know why? Because you're going to get there and you're going to go, we'll be fully known just as, He'll be fully known just as we've been fully, you know, Paul said, right? I think that'll be our response. You know? So, alrighty. Now, Brad talked about Paul's mirrors. We're going to talk about that momentarily. I want to talk about one other thing I didn't mention when I was talking about sacrifices. And this is going to be in reference to the women that Brad mentioned there in Exodus. They were made with the mirrors of the polished, I can't remember what they're called in some other translations. I'm trying to remember. There's another name for it. What does it say in the Rotherham for the mirrors? I think it uses in 38:8. Does it say? It does say mirrors? Okay. I know some other translations, King James, I think has something different. Anyway, I just trying to remember what it was. Looking glasses. That's what it is. Looking glass. The looking glass. Okay. That's how it's translated in some translations. What I want to mention, notice that this is women that are assembled. By the way, that root word in the Hebrew, assembled there, doesn't mean like they're just a couple. It means a mass of people. So look at, you got a bunch of the women, from what that word means, it would communicate. There's a bunch of women at that tabernacle gate looking for a way to serve. Man, that's a real kudo to those gals. That is a real, that's a big thumbs up. They are there trying to find some way to serve. But when they came, guess what they offered up to Moses as part of their contribution? These looking glasses, these highly polished mirrors by which they used to look at themselves. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But when people, now let's just take I'm all over, but I want to get a couple of things out this morning. Let's think about 640,000, was it, males around there came out of Egypt? Am I right? Somewhere near 650, 640? Okay. There is no way possible that Aaron and the boys could offer up a sacrifice for each one of those fellows in the tabernacle system on a daily basis. If you just take 640, divide it by 365, you get 1,750 people a day that they would have to serve, three of them. Not happening. Now, when you were paying attention, you notice I said when you were paying attention, not if. When you were paying attention, when we were doing the altar stuff, I told you the sacrifices only had to do if they transgressed unintentionally, and then they would bring these other offerings that are spoken of that they would bring when they desired to. So it isn't like you just had this long line of people at the gate waiting to offer sacrifice. Now, there might have been days like that, possibly. I don't know. But there was a relative few in numbers that would come to offer sacrifice. Relative few, really, when you think about it. So I want to make sure you understood that. So a relative few that would come, and then here's this mass of women that want to serve. Isn't that interesting? See, in the tabernacle temple system, the guy, the man of the house, would be bringing up the offering in representation of whatever he wanted to offer. And here's these women at the gate. What can we do? What can we do? It kind of proves our point that we've always said, in the initial stages, usually the ladies are way in front of the guys and want to do this thing. You kind of see it in the Old Testament. You may miss things like that. But it seems like they're ready to go for it. I don't know where the guys were necessarily, but they're right there. Now, Brad brought up these polished looking glasses or these mirrors. And I just mentioned one thing. What would they be used for? Look at themselves, right? Use them, yeah. I know you guys that are married, your wife doesn't stand in front of the mirror at all in the morning. I know that. So, we would have trouble relating to this, I'm sure. Tongue deeply and firmly planted in the cheek, as I say there. So, they gave them up voluntarily to be used by Moses in the construction of the laver. But let's talk about the mirrors. Where did those mirrors come from? They magically appear in the wilderness? Boop! Like manna? Here's your mirror, Mr. Simpson. Where did they come from? Where did everything else come from that they had when they were in the wilderness? Egypt. So they probably had them with them out of Egypt, or they plundered the people for them. I'm thinking as slaves, they probably didn't have them. This is opinion. Can't prove it. But I just can't see that the slaves had access to bronze polishing. I do see that if they plundered Egypt, all these women, when they get out here, take this, they probably handed them their mirrors. All I'm trying to communicate is whether they had them or they got them as part of the plunder coming out of Egypt. They came from Egypt, which was a place of oppression and slavery for these people. Amen? And it was a place of spiritual darkness. Paganism, idolatry. All about self, too. And what happened to those mirrors? God took what was darkness, idolatrous, all that, and He turned it into use, didn't He? Now that's a picture of you guys, brethren, whether you understand that or not. See, He's trying to show through all these types in the Old Testament, all this stuff that would have come out of this spiritually dark place, God can transform and use in His service. That's the key that we should be seeing there with that. Now, it also says when they gave it up that they were willing to let go of their own self-image, one that was created by looking at their physical self in this looking glass or this mirror, and they were willing to give it to God and let it be formed into this laver. And I believe the laver was highly polished too. Doesn't say that. Just says it was made with these highly polished, and I'm sure they melted it down and put it back. You know, I don't see them just trying to hammer them piece to piece, and that wouldn't work. So I think Moses and the boys working for him, Oholiab and Bezalel, they probably melted it down and reformed it. But I think they probably polished it back up. Because it's mentioned as they were polished or these burnished in some forms of the translation, these mirrors. So I think that they were willing to get rid of their image that they saw to give that to God so that they could see what type of image they would be if they were serving God. So again, brethren, there's a bunch of things if you think about this should come to your mind. Just think of principles about these mirrors that the ladies offered up, willing to let go of their image so that they could see who God said they were. Now, a mirror also, according to James and the other passage, well, James primarily, we got another one that's a great passage we'll look at momentarily, one of Mr. Wilson's favorite verses in all the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. But James says that we have to look in a mirror, right? Or we forget what type of person we are. See, so the mirror is going to tell you who you are. So the mirror is also representative in the New Testament. We've been able to prove it in this assembly over and over again. The mirror is a representation of the Word of God. That's 1 Corinthians 13. We can go through all that if you want, but we've been through it many times. The mirror is a representation of the Word of God, which cleanses us. It produces a vision of who we are. Does not the Word, when you were non-Christian, show you to be nothing but a black-hearted sinner? And that's proper terminology at that point. Didn't it? Whew. You really see yourself for who you are. Don't, no more fooling. No more fooling. Right? It's, God says, this is who you are. Don't like that picture. But ultimately, once you become a Christian, what does the Word do after that? It's a complete switcheroo, isn't it, when you read the Bible? Complete switcheroo. You start to see all this really good stuff. Hey, that's me. That's me. Hey, don't. Right? You start seeing who you are in Christ. You start seeing who you are as a priest of God. One who offers up acceptable sacrifice. Amen? It's all good stuff. See? So, you begin to understand who you are. So, we have James that uses that. And then the other great message is in 2 Corinthians 3. Talks about this mirror, what it does. So the mirror, or the Word of God, the labor being a type of the Word of God as well, is going to what? Allow us to see our image. By the way, mirrors, mara in Hebrew. You know what that means? The vision. Television has a show, I've never seen it. It's got three cranky women on it called The View, from what I understand. Never seen it. I've seen little clips. I just hear they're pretty cranky. But anyway, that's the world's view, isn't it? Boy, that's a great representation of what the world sees. But these mirrors, mara, vision or a vision, that's what God shows you who you are. Brethren, this is not by happenstance. These words, and I mean, it's just absolutely awesome what God does. So, mirror, that's mara. You can check it out, okay, in the concordance if you have a Strong's or whatever. Or go online, Blue Letter Bible, their concordance, whatever. You can check it out. 2 Corinthians 3. So, like I said, first it presents us as unclean, need of cleansing and sanctification, and as one cleansed and acceptable to serve in the presence of God. Let's just know who we are according to James in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Isn't it funny how it sounds like mirror? 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 The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, same vision, from glory to glory, just as in the Lord's Spirit. And of course, the Rotherhams has an excellent, excellent translation of this verse that everybody should get. But what does it ultimately reflect, this mirror, this mirror? The glory of God in who? You. So if you want to speak of true evolution from a spiritual perspective, you go from goo to you. Kind of cool. I like this stuff, brethren. I encourage you to engage and study in this type of stuff. Get those spiritual peepers open. See what God was working on. Understand who you are in Christ. You'll begin to really, I think, appreciate why myself and others in this assembly continue to hammer you guys. Do you know who Jesus is? Know who He is. Jesus is Yahweh. Come in the person of Christ Jesus. But He's Yahweh. We've proven that. Scripture proves it. Yes, it talks about three different personalities or however you want to, the Godhead. How it's revealed. How He is revealed. But it still makes it very clear Jesus is Yahweh. You got a problem with that. You got a problem with the Bible. I'm sorry, you ain't got a problem with me. Jesus is Yahweh. So you need to know that that's who he is. God, Yahweh, came down in the person of Christ. Who are you? Well, let me see. All of Yahweh dwells in you. The fullness of him dwells in you. Bodily form. Right? So what is the vision of yourself, brethren, according to God? According to the Word of God. So we always ask each other, and we ask people all the time, do you believe this? Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So we have to ask ourselves, do I believe this to be true? Don't we? Really do. Who are you in Christ? It says here that you're the glory of God. It says in the New, in the Rotherham, receiving, and then you reflect it. So you're the glory of God in a world filled with darkness. Now, brethren, I keep trying to help you understand the incredibly destructive nature of holding an idea that as a Christian you are somehow a black-hearted sinner. Completely undermines the plan of God. And the only people that really do that and preach that are the ones that want to stay in this darkened condition. The ones that want to come out of that and be victorious take passages like this, all the Old Testament typology, they latch onto it and they go, yes, I do. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. I do. I want to be a victor, not a victim. How about you guys? God did not bring us forth to be a victim. He brought us forth to be a victor. And so many people just simply do not believe what the New Testament teaches. And they don't understand what God was working towards. So this mirror, where we're washed. And in this mirror, where we're constantly cleansed. Cleansed. Constantly. So the indwelling Holy Spirit, working with His Word. Cleansed. It's just amazing stuff. Now let's talk about just, go back to the labor for a second. We'll close on this. Just something to stop with this week. Next week we'll look at the use of this word, ratchets. It looks like ratchets, if we were to spell it out in English, R-A-C-H-A-T-S, is the Hebrew word used for bath. And we'll look at luo, which is the corresponding Greek word, and apoluo, another form of that word in the Greek. And I'll get to you, John, in just a second. But the laver, it says that the priest had to wash their hands and their feet. No dimensions. It had to be big enough to put a body in, right? So they had to wash in it. That word which used there in Exodus 29 means to wash completely, that form of the word. So it isn't like they could, do the old pour thing with a bowl. Not what it communicates. It's a bathing. So that's big enough to put a person in. But how do you, let's say it's big enough to put a person in, but let's say it just sits about, let's go a little more than waist high, like countertops in kitchens. Fair? You think that, do you see that? It seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? That's a really big word, means it doesn't make sense. Okay? Every now and again, you got to throw a word like that out so people go, ooh, he knows what he's talking about. Right? So, counterintuitive. So a lot of, and there's no proof in the Bible, this is opinion, a lot of people think that the way that basin was made, that maybe there's a way that water would come out of it, trickle down and go down in this pedestal to a little place where there might have been like a spot where you'd put your foot in. You know, like put your, yeah, any of you guys ever walked into places where before you go in, you used to have to stick your foot in it? When we used to go into gymnasiums, showers, you'd have a little deal that you would step into before you went in, particularly in high school they had it, with some whatever cleansing agent. Well, actually it was something that would kill germs and bacteria because everybody had athlete's foot. So you go, whack, whack, and then you could go into the shower area. I don't know. Maybe God, I don't know. We don't have that information, but it sure seemed like it make more sense to me. So, two pieces.
Going back to that no dimensions to the labor, It's interesting that the number that we use to define the dimensions of a circle has no end and goes on to infinity.
I like it. I like it. Stolen. I'll try and give you credit. Stolen, though. But I'll try and give you credit. But don't plan on it. Okay? So, any other closing comments? We'll go through the, look at all the verses next week, talk a little bit more about some other things. A little bit more of the labor than you thought, huh?